please turn with me to Joshua, back to Joshua, chapter 6, if you will. Ooh, y'all are in trouble today. We have been walking through Joshua, and we come to what is perhaps the most familiar story in the book of Joshua. We know from history of our country, the song Joshua Fought the Battle of Jericho probably the most makes this one of the most famous stories in the book of Joshua. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. I was going to sing that to you, but I won't. You know, there's one thing about that song. It has meant a lot through the history of the United States when people are dealing with injustices during the years of slavery and during the years of the civil rights struggles in the 60s. Unfortunately, the song has a deficiency. Joshua did not fight the battle of Jericho. He was there. He was a willing instrument in God's hands, but God fought the battle of Jericho. God won the victory for the children of Israel at Jericho. And so as we look at this story for the few minutes that we have this morning in chapter 6, it's really about God. It's about God's presence. It's about God's obedience to God. This is a story. You know, the song says that right up to the walls of Jericho, they marched with spear in hand. Go blow them ram horns, Joshua cried, because the battle is in my hand. The battle is never in Joshua's hand. The battle is in God's hand. And God fights the battle for Israel. The story actually begins at the end of chapter 5. At the end of chapter 5, you remember last week we talked about the appearance of the commander of the Lord's army, and we talked about that being a theophany, an appearance of God, and I believe an appearance of Christ in the flesh in the Old Testament. Joshua is told, this is holy ground, the ground you are on. It says he was near Jericho. We don't know where he was. I think he was at least within a picture of the walls of Jericho and seeing the city of Jericho and walking around and thinking, okay, now what? How do we do this? And the commander of the Lord's army appears and he says, you're standing on holy ground. And that reminds us of Exodus chapter 3 that we went through in the Bible study hour this morning of the burning bush and the voice out of the burning bush, which was God says, you're standing on holy ground. It is an appearance of God. And the commander of the holy army, you know, I believe it was Christ, because in Matthew, when Jesus talks with Peter, remember Peter cut off the ear of the guard, and Jesus says, Peter, you know, I could call down 80,000 angels if I wanted to, and you've got one little spear and you think you're going to protect me. He is the mighty warrior. And in Revelation chapter 19, we read about the one who comes on the horse, and he has written on his thighs, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is who appears to Joshua. And that story continues in chapter 6. It's kind of interrupted in verse 1, kind of a parenthetical phrase, that kind of just to give some information. Now, Jericho was shut up inside and out because the people of Israel, none went in and none out. But we can really pick up from verse 15, take your sandals off of chapter 5 from your feet, for the place where you're standing on is holy ground. And Joshua did so. And go to verse 2, and the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. God is fighting this battle. Yahweh fought the battle of Jericho. Joshua is just an obedient instrument in the hands of God. And it really wasn't much of a battle, was it? It was really kind of a wipeout. I mean, the walls came down and they went in, and it was done. God himself led that charge. And at the beginning of gaining their inheritance, the promised land, the land that had been promised to their fathers, it's more important for Israel to understand God's position than God's plan. And so what do we want to see? In a few minutes we've got left. Here's what I want us to see. I want us to see this, that to experience the blessing of God is to know the power of His presence and to obey the precepts of His word. Precepts is just another word for commands. To know His presence and to obey His commands. I use precepts because I needed a P. Promises and I needed a P. You know, the opposite of that is also true. To know the opposite of the blessing of God in our life is to reject the presence of God and to disobey His commands. And that is what this story is about. The story is a battle of Jericho. It's a story of judgment against sin. But it's also a story of salvation. It's a story of grace. It's a story of those who, by faith, acknowledge Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in their life. And there's a contrast in the story of those two things. So in the few minutes that we want to look briefly at the story to three things. One, in verses 1 through 12, just really tells the story. The presence and precepts of God that lead to blessing. What were those for those who were at the Battle of Jericho? And then there's a contrast. In verses 15 through 21, there are the consequences of rejecting the presence and the precepts of God. And then in 22 through 25, there's the blessing of knowing the presence and the precepts of God. So in the short time we've had, let's look at those, and beginning in verse 2, after the, well, we can look a little bit at verse 1. It really describes the dilemma of Israel in verses 1 and 2, that this is going to take a miracle. This is going to take an act of God to bring the walls down. There's this phrase that no one went in, no one went out. And in Hebrew, it's the doors were shut and the doors were shut. They were shut in and they were shut out. It's an indication there was an emergency closing. The king said, we're closing the doors, no one in, no one out. There is danger coming. So they barred the gates. And the ironic thing about the barred gates is they are ineffective. Why? Because the God of Israel has given the city to Joshua. That's a past tense. It is already done. This is a done deal. Joshua doesn't know how it's going to happen, but this is a done deal. God has given the city of Jerusalem to Israel. Now, Israel, they don't know how to do this. They're untrained in this. They don't have catapults and they don't have ramrods, and they don't know how to knock down walls of a city. So what are they going to do? And I think Joshua is walking around thinking, okay, what do we do? And in verse 2, God says, I have given it into your hands. How did He do that? He goes on in verses, in the rest of the verses from 3 through 14, and He explains that. And He explains it this way, that there's going to be an armed guard in the front, and then there's going to be some priests blowing some ram horns, and then there's going to be the Ark of the Covenant, and then there's going to be a rear guard. And this guard, what are they going to do? They're going to march for 6 days, one time each day for 6 days around Jericho. Some say it's about a nine acre area that they marched around. I don't know that for sure, but if you know where we purchased a piece of land, that's a 9 acre lot there. And so you can imagine them walking around that one time a day for 6 days. And on the seventh day, they're going to walk around it seven times. Now, they have just crossed the Jordan River. What was at the center of attention in the Jordan River? You remember the Ark of the Lord. They came out in the middle of the river. The river dried up. The Ark was there. The center of attention was the Ark of the Lord. What is the center of attention here? Well, if you look through verses 3 through 10 or 3 through 14 and you circle the word Ark, you will see that the word ark is there 10 times in these verses. What is Joshua trying to tell us? The focus of this is on God. Why? Because the ark was the symbol of the presence of God for Israel. So the main feature of this play, if we would put it that way, is that God is here. His presence is among his people. And there is no doubt in Israel that God alone will bring down this wall, because they don't know how to do it. But the presence of God is with them. What else do we see in these verses? Well, not only is ark there 10 times, but if you see the word seven there, the word seven is there 14 times in this chapter. Now, we may not see the significance of that ourselves, but the people of Israel would not have missed that. Seven times, 14 times, seven priests, seven trumpets, seventh day, seven circuits around on the seventh day. There's no chronological accounting here from chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6. So we're actually, 7-day march would correspond with the Feast of Unleavened Bread that comes after Passover. So they had just celebrated Passover. They're going to march around this city 7 times. What does that do? It puts this story in a very religious context. This is not just a nation or any nation going into Jerusalem. This is the nation of Israel. This is God's people. And so God's people, with God's presence, are going to obey these, what seemed to us, strange precepts. And the wall is going to come down. The destruction of Jericho is now only a work of God. But it's not only a work of God. It is a work of God, but it is a work for God, and it is a work by God. Which leads us into really the consequences of what happens when we don't acknowledge the presence of God and we don't obey the precepts of God. What happens? Well, they obey all of these things, and then we come to verse 15. So it's on the seventh day they rose early at dawn and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." That had to be a great word from Joshua. Shout, because the Lord has given you the city. This has been a long time coming. This had been a promise made to Abraham 500 years before. And verse 16 says, "Shout, shout." And then what happens? We got 3 verses before they actually shout. So what is going on here? You know, I'm reading this story. I'm getting pumped. I'm getting excited. Shout. I want to see what's going to happen after they shout. Well, apparently there's something that may be more important for us that we need to see in verses 17, 18, and 19, because you know what? They did not shout until they get down to verse 20. And verse 20 says, "So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown." That's the part we want to hear next. But instead, we have something in verses 17, 18, and 19. So when do they shout? In verse 20, and why is it wait so long? It's hard to imagine that they would not have just shouted out. When he says shout, they wouldn't have just shouted. So perhaps the writer here is giving us something that Joshua had told them previously, so that we understand exactly what's happening here. Because in these verses, what does he talk about? He talks about destruction. He talks about being devoted to destruction. He talks about Rahab, the prostitute, and he talks about the treasury that's going to go into the sanctuary. And so perhaps Joshua is rehearsing something that he had said before as a reminder of how important this moment is. Because the focus here is on obedience and not necessarily the victory that is about to come. The focus here is on things that they must do in order for the wall to fall down. And obedience now becomes the highest priority. God's presence and obedience to his commands. And we're going to see that in chapter 7 when he talks about Achan. And Achan did not obey the commands of God and what that brought on Israel. But we'll save that till next week. What were Joshua's instructions? Verse 17, 18, and 19. There were devoted things. Verse 17, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab, the prostitute, and all who are in her house shall live because she hid the messengers whom they sent. But for you, keep yourself from the devoted, the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you have taken the devoted things and made the camp of Israel a thing to be of destruction. In other words, all of the gold and silver and all the valuables, they go into the temple, and do not take those. If you do, you will bring the same destruction that's going to be on Jericho. You will bring that on Israel. Why is that important? Well, we read that and we think devoted to destruction, that's pretty bad. That means the men, the women, the children, everybody's going to die. Did Joshua not have his "what would Jesus do" bracelet on? Because Jesus wouldn't do that. Jesus wouldn't judge these people to destruction, would he? Or would he? Treasure will be devoted to the Lord in the treasury of the tabernacle. Why is this? What's going on here? Let me just briefly give you what's going on. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, we read these words. And they shall come, I'll start at verse 15. As for you, Genesis chapter 15, you shall go to your father in peace, and you shall be buried in an old age, talking to Abram. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Amorites are these people. The Amorites are these seven nations. And the implication is Yahweh is being patient with these people, but when their sin reaches a limit, Abraham's descendants will come and God will use them to bring destruction. Now we read that and that sounds a bit harsh, but if we go to Romans chapter 1, what do we read there? We read in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We are all under the judgment of God. So what were these people doing that God would say when their sin reaches a limit, there will be judgment? Well, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 24, we read these words. Leviticus 18, 24, do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of the abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all the abominations, so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nations before you. What was going on? Why did God give that warning? Well, in that same chapter, in verse 19, if we just go back up, that whole chapter is about this, but verse 19 says this: "You shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness while she is in her menstrual uncleanness. You shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife and so make yourself unclean with her. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, child sacrifices, and to profane the name of God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. You shall not lie with any animal, and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is a perversion." This is not just a list. This is what was going on among these people. And for 400 years, God had been merciful, and he said, this is it. No more child sacrifices, no more sexual immorality. Judgment has come. But in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4, he tells Israel, it's not because of your righteousness. It's not because you are so pure and holy. It's because of the wickedness of these nations. So what's the biblical view here? Biblical view is simply this: God uses Israel to judge nations that continue to refuse him and become wicked and abase. God judges. We are all, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God judges against sin. R.C. Sproul said this: a God who is all love, all grace, all mercy, no sovereignty, no justice, no holiness, no wrath, is an idol. Is an idol. Yeah, we don't talk much about the wrath of God. We talk a lot about his love. But God's wrath is as true as his love. James Boyce says this: the wrath of God is not ignoble. Rather, it is too noble. It is too just. It is too perfect. And that's what bothers us. God's righteousness and God's justice and God's wrath is perfect. And so God says, this is what's coming on the nation. And in verse 20, shout. It finally comes, but he only gives a verse and a half to that. The city is destroyed along with the animals and the people, and the wrath of God is real. And the story shows us that God judges sin. But it also shows us something else. It shows us salvation. And we won't spend time in this last section, but let me just say this about this last section. It goes back to Rahab. Who is Rahab? Rahab was the prostitute we talked about a few weeks ago. Rahab was a prostitute who feared God so much that she ran from the fear of God to the mercy of God. And she said, I know this is true about your God. We have heard the stories. We have seen what he's done to kings. We've seen what he's done to nations. Save us. And the spies said, we'll save you and whoever's in your home. Kind of like the Passover. Whoever's in this home will be saved. That is the amazing grace of God. You see, the purpose of the story is to focus on the presence of God. And the presence of God guarantees the promises of God. And the promises of God bring about the purposes of God. And for those who understand the wrath of God and understand the grace of God, they run from the wrath of God and they run to the grace and mercy of God. And Rahab, the prostitute, becomes known in the New Testament, and she's still known as Rahab the prostitute. Why is that? Because that gives the glory to God. There's nothing Rahab could do to save herself. Romans 8:32 says, God did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything, everything that is needed for salvation? You see, God spared Rahab just as God spared all of us who believe by faith. There's just one catch. The only way God could spare us was by not sparing his son, Jesus Christ. The Battle of Jericho was God's battle. Joshua was a willing participant. Rahab was spared by God's grace and mercy. Jericho received its just punishment. Likewise, taking our place, Jesus became sin. Jesus received death, while we who are sinners receive eternal life. There are two words in here that I'll just mention. One is the word harem. Harem is the word for devoted to destruction, destruction. The other word that we need to know is hesed. Harem and hesed. Hesed is the covenant love of God, the long-suffering of God, the grace of God. Christ became our harem, and we received his hesed. He became us devoted to destruction, and we, by that act of substitution, received his grace. You see, either Christ bears the wrath of God that we deserve, or we bear the wrath of God that we deserve. But the wrath of God will be satisfied. Would Jesus have done this? Well, in John 3:36 says this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. There's an evangelist who has videos out on YouTube. His name's Ray Comfort. And he said this. He said, it's amazing that we hesitate to talk about the wrath of God for fear of making sinners feel fearful. The fear they feel this side of the grave will be nothing compared to the fear they feel when they stand before Almighty God. Do you know that grace? The grace that was witnessed to in this tub. You know, and there were several things in the testimonies that caught my eye from each guy. They were these. I knew I was in sin and needed saving. I knew I needed to cry out to God and that only Christ could save me. That same night I went home, cried out to God, asking for forgiveness and telling God I wanted to live for him and no longer follow the things of the world. One of the other guys said this, I felt God's presence reach me and began to think, have you ever tried anything? You've tried everything sinful and gave your life to worldly things. Why don't you try giving your life to Christ for once? Then my relationship to God has deepened, guiding me through challenges and filling me my life with purpose. As I prayed that night, I started to feel as if windshield wipers were going across my eyes. I believe God heard my cry and was answering my prayer. I am an example that no matter what your past life looks like, the grace of God in Christ Jesus is enough. And then we end where we began. How can the clay question the potter? I was arrogantly trying to set conditions my Creator had to bend to, all because I didn't take time to seek him. The truth is, we're all weak. We all have a law in our hearts that we can't fulfill and a desire for peace that we can't carry out. We will one day be judged by his perfect law and are already condemned by it. But Jesus, sent from our Heavenly Father, came down, lived a perfect life, was crucified, so that whoever has faith in him will receive the inheritance of eternal life. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some have counted slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Pray together with me.